Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for the gospel that centers on your Son, He who was eternally with you, who spoke and the worlds came into being. Without Him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. And yet, though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor. And we move in our hearts toward the wonder of the Christmas story, that God became man, that the Word became flesh, that the eternal became human. We cannot comprehend that. And yet we thank you that He dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And as we move toward Christmas, help us in the midst of the busyness of the season and the distractions of materialism and gifts and gift-giving, all good things in their own way, but keep us from being distracted from the great wonder that you came, that the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And so we thank you for that great truth that He came to live among us, and this same Jesus will come again in like manner. We pray that you would cause us, even as we look at your word this morning, to understand what that means. Thank you for Thanksgiving. Thank you for the opportunities we've had to take a break from other responsibilities, to spend time with friends and family, to celebrate your goodness and speak with gratitude to you and about you. And we pray now, as we think of those who, in a special way, need your comfort and care and protection for all kinds of reasons, that they would know what it is to find in the name of the Lord a strong tower, to run into it and be safe. Be with us, we pray, even as we look at your word and seek to understand more clearly the truth of your coming and how that affects on our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I am tempted to ask how many of you are Black Friday warriors. But we were in North Carolina, so I didn't get the store opening times here. I know that one store opened at 4 o'clock, or several stores opened at 4 o'clock on Friday morning, and there were crowds outside at 3 o'clock, and there were the pictures actually from California of a stampede as people stampeded in to get the doorbuster sales. And we're off and running. We're into the Christmas season with all of its distractions and all of its blessing at the same time. I was brought up in a family, and you know, it's Christmas time. You go back and you reflect often on childhood memories. It seems that those are embedded deeply. I grew up in a family that, on one level, never allowed us to forget this is about the Lord Jesus. This is about His birth. This is about His coming. He's the reason for the season, as the cliche says. And we had a Christmas that was very much centered on the ultimate meaning. And yet, my parents were not above enjoying some of the parts and telling us that this is a story we use. And I must confess, they wanted all the leverage they could get on three rambunctious boys. So there was a kind of Gene Autry flavor to our Christmases. And by that I mean, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list, checking it twice, finding who's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good, for goodness sake. And they, blackmail is actually the word that would really come down to describe how especially my mother leveraged those things. And it didn't make me afraid of Santa, and yet I also recognized that I better shape up. It's interesting, though, if she'd played that song in April or May, it wouldn't have had much effect. There was something about the fact that this was coming soon that made me pay attention. You know, there's a lot of Christians who use the second coming of Christ the way some parents use Santa Claus is coming to town. He's checking who's not. You better not go there, because if you do that and the Lord came, then... And the idea is you don't want to do so. Watch out, the Lord is coming, was the message that was all too often given. And yet, that's not what the Lord says. He says, watch, I am coming. I think of Elizabeth and I getting engaged before I went off to Dallas and seminary, living up in Vancouver, and her waiting for me to come home at Christmas. She was watching for my return because we were going to be together. She wasn't watching out, afraid that I would come and catch her doing something inappropriate. She was watching for my return and putting things in order so that we could enjoy that time fully together. Thinking about what it means, Christians believe in the second coming. But how does that affect our life? How does that shape our life? Somebody said it's hard to live on tiptoe for 2,000 years. So what does it mean to wait for the Lord when he made this promise 2,000 years ago and he hasn't come? And some people say, you know, that's a fact. I believe that. It's like Antarctica. I believe in that too. It just doesn't affect my life very much. And they go on around daily life. There's others who become obsessed. They read their Bible and they read the newspaper and they're constantly putting them together and they're constantly saying, this means this and this means that, and watch, he's coming at any moment. What does Jesus mean when he calls us to watch for his coming, to be ready for his coming? Well, maybe one of the best ways is to read what he says. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 13 as we come to the end of this great chapter known as the Olivet Discourse, the largest block of teaching in Jesus' gospel, and try and understand what the Lord Jesus wants to communicate to us. Let's pick up the reading. We're going to begin looking at the text at verse 28, but to get the context, let's read verse 24. Mark 13, verse 24. In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. On Tuesday, leaders from 50 countries around the world, but especially the Middle East and Israel, are going to converge in Annapolis. And the striking thing is they're going to be talking about the same piece of real estate that Jesus is talking about with his followers in this chapter. And they're going to be talking about events directly related to the things that are being spoken about in this chapter. He was talking about a catastrophe that was going to occur in their day. But he's talking on a double level, and he's talking about something that may well happen in our day. Not just because it's longer, but in terms of the way events in the world are shaping up, this is closer than it's ever been before. So let me remind you of the overview of what Jesus is saying in this passage. First of all, back in verse 2, he warned his disciples of an event that was going to be utterly catastrophic, one beyond their imagining, that the temple that they were standing and admiring with its massive stones and its gold and its impressive buildings, not one stone on it was going to be left on top of another. It was all going to come down. The temple as they knew it was going to be utterly and completely destroyed. And for them, that meant the end of the world as they knew it. And it will lead to the question, what's going to be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming, as it's put in Matthew's gospel? Now, Jesus is describing an event that occurred literally in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. And it marked the end of the way in which life had been lived within Judaism and Jerusalem. It never survived in the same way what happened when the temple fell. On one level, it was a profound statement of God, because Jesus' death on the cross had made the temple obsolete. It wasn't needed anymore in terms of what was required for human beings to be made right with God. God was bringing in a new covenant. But for the Jewish people, it meant a huge change in the whole way in which life was to be lived and life was to be understood, because they were soon going to be scattered out of the land. So that's the first thing. Out of that comes Jesus talking about an intervening age. And we looked at that in verses 5 to 13. Between the ultimate fulfillment of that event, because it was fulfilled in the first century as a preview of what was going to happen just before the Lord Jesus returned, he describes events that are going to be part of the world in which Christ's followers are going to live. And we noticed in verses 5 to 13, he talked about tumultuous events, about wars and conflicts and all of these kind of difficulties, religious deception. He talked about religious persecution. He talked about the gospel being proclaimed to the end of the age. That's the condition in which Christ's followers are going to live. But then we noticed when we got to verse 14, there was a clear sign. In one way, it appeared in the first century, but it is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen at the end of time when the Antichrist is going to come into the temple and he is going to proclaim himself to be God. He is going to do some sacrilegious act in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in the temple. Jesus says that's the sign that the great tribulation, the great distress, unparalleled in human history, is going to burst forth, and you better respond with knowledge. It's going to be a time of physical danger and spiritual deception. But it's all going to lead up to the great moment of the return of the Lord Jesus in verses 24 to 27, the passage we read as we described when Jesus personally and powerfully and purposefully returns to earth, not in a vision, not in some kind of spiritual way, but physically stands again on planet earth to finish what he began when he came. Now, one of the things that makes this passage striking is that Jesus is building all of this out of the Old Testament. And we talked a little bit about it last week. If we had time, we could build out of the Old Testament picture of what the world is going to be like, and there are remarkable coherences between the time in which we live and the time in which the Old Testament described the consummation and the coming together of these events. We don't know whether these are the days, but we can say these are remarkably consistent with what the Bible predicted. The other thing we know is that when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to come this time in a very different way than he came the first time. Here's the way C.S. Lewis put it. This time, he will come as God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover whose side we have really chosen. Whenever we talk about the second coming of Christ, we are talking about an event that will mark that point at which all decisions have been made and people either bow the knee to Jesus in humble faith and gratitude and thanksgiving, or bend their knee in recognition that they are under the judgment of a holy and righteous God. And it causes us to ask some hard questions about, am I ready to meet the King? Am I ready to meet the Lord? Now, I believe the New Testament adds one other piece of information later on, that before he comes physically to earth, he is going to come personally for his people, and he is going to catch his people up to be with him in heaven in an event known as the rapture, an event that the Bible says is absolutely possible to occur at any moment, and all of the rest of these events converge. And that only makes all the more serious the question, am I ready? if the Lord should come. Now, out of that, I want you to notice with me verses 28 to 31. Because out of Jesus having given the course of the age, now comes his application. And he wants his disciples to understand what this is to mean. And he calls them in verses 28 to 31 to confident anticipation. We're to live confident that he's going to come, anticipating he's coming. And he begins by giving us a lesson from nature. So notice verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now some have said this is an allegory. And the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel came into existence once again in 1948, and so that is the blossoming of the fig tree, and we're to understand that that's what Jesus is talking about. There are several challenges with that idea, and they're this. First of all, Israel isn't used as a symbol, a fig tree isn't used as a specific symbol of the nation of Israel in the New Testament. It can, in certain contexts, have that connotation. And Luke adds, when you see the fig tree and all the trees. So this is a nature message, not a kind of allegory of something that happened in 1948. And all kinds of people began to count from 1948 and then pick up the statement the Lord Jesus later makes about a generation and say, well, it has to happen in such and such a length of time. That's why there were books like 88 Reasons Why the Lord Would Come in 1988, because that was 40 years after 1948. And then 89 Reasons Why he would come in 1989, a slightly revised version. The date now I am seeing as I go on the internet is 2018, with the rapture occurring in 2011. Don't put any money down on that particular event, because if it's true, you're not going to be able to collect anyway. So, but the fig tree was one of two deciduous trees in Israel. Most of the trees were evergreen. There was the almond tree and the fig tree. And they were the main deciduous trees. And the fig tree came into leaf very late in the spring. It came into leaf so late that you knew that when it was coming into leaf, summer was really close. Like California, they had a very short spring season. And the picture is, when you see these events happening, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the great distress, when you see these things happening, you'll know that it's near, right at the door, the return of the Lord Jesus. So be aware, he is saying to that generation, when these events come into culmination. And then he says a statement in verse 29, or 30 rather, that has puzzled Christians down through the years. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, if all these things involved the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory, then we have to say, was Jesus wrong? Did he expect this to happen within the generation of his contemporaries? Well, the very next verse, he's going to go on to talk about the truthfulness of what he says. And I think we're to understand it in one of two ways, and maybe the two come together. Jesus, all the way through here, is interweaving 70 AD and what happened when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. So in terms of the 70 AD promise, his contemporaries were going to see these events beginning to unfold as the Romans came in power and attacked the city and surrounded it, and they were going to see those events unfold. In the same way, at the end of time, just before the return of the Lord Jesus, the people who see these events beginning to happen, that is the Antichrist and the events in Jerusalem of establishing himself as God and all of those things, will see the culmination of these events. And Jesus is saying in both cases, once this starts, it's going to sweep with great speed. And we wait for that. We wait for the onset of these particular events. But then Jesus says something else. He says, you need to trust my word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You can rely on what I said. Now, in the Old Testament, creation was enduring, but it wasn't eternal. But God's word was enduring and eternal. Listen, for example, to Psalm 102. Verse 25 says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. Your years have no end." Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its flower, beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now listen to Jesus. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It's an astonishing claim. Imagine somebody standing up and saying, other people's sermons will fade, and the cosmos will end, but my words will last forever. Jesus is claiming for his words the same authority that belongs only to God's words. It is a clear and implicit claim to deity. And he's saying to us, because we were waiting on tiptoe for 2,000 years, saying, we're not quite sure we see it coming. He's saying, live with confident anticipation. It will come, just as people waited for centuries for the baby to be born in Bethlehem. He came, and I will come when I have accomplished my purpose, and it is my time. Now, he gets more specific. Verses 32 to 37 come back to the same thing. In a sense, repeat it all over, but here is what Jesus wants us to understand. Here's what I want to try and communicate this morning. We are called to live with kingdom eagerness at the same time we live with kingdom faithfulness. Eagerness for Jesus to finish what he began. Faithfulness to do what he's assigned where we are, here and now. So notice he begins in a striking way by telling us that we are to live with anticipation, but not with speculation. The difference is very clear. Anticipation means he's coming. Speculation says, well, it will be this date, or it will be now, or it will be... Nothing can be clearer than what Jesus says here. Notice three times he repeats it. Verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour. Verse 33, you do not know when that time will come. Verse 35, therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Despite that, Christians down through the centuries have had these anticipations, and think back to one of the most famous back in 1843 and 1844, but even in my day, as I've already mentioned, 1988, 1994, the year 2000, and all of these kind of books and prophecies and insights that are given, and you turn on to some people who are confidently saying, this is going to happen. It was Mussolini who was the great Antichrist, and then it was Gorbachev because he had a scar on his head, and it was, the latest I read, it's Prince Charles, because you put his name in Hebrew or in English, it comes out to 666, and it goes on, and Christians have bought into this, and Jesus couldn't be clearer. You don't know. More than that, he says something absolutely astonishing in verse 32. He says, I don't know. No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can Jesus not know? How can he be God, the Son, and not know? And here we are right into the mystery of the incarnation. that when Jesus became a man, he became fully man. And he's fully God and fully human. And yet, somehow in the midst of that, we think of him as a little child. It says that he grew in knowledge and wisdom and in stature. So even as a little child, somehow Jesus was fully God, and yet he grew physically and he grew in understanding, learned to speak, learned to communicate. He learned obedience, the writer of Hebrews tells us. We can't understand all of this, but Jesus as human, as God, he knew all things. As the God-man, he was able to limit the free exercise of his attributes. He became tired. He became hungry. All of that is part of the mystery of the Lord Jesus as the God-man. So the limit here is being described as the limit on the incarnate Jesus. Now, to say, I don't know, is not the same thing as saying, I am wrong, or that he could make a mistake. And somehow God guarded him so his words were always the truth. He's just said that. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. So when I speak, it is eternal truth, but I am able to limit what I know, and I know what I don't know, so I don't say what I don't know. So Jesus is saying, in effect, don't buy the book that tells you 2007 reasons why Jesus will come in 2007. I guess that wouldn't get in print fast enough, so it'll have to be 2008 for 2008. Oh, buy the book. We don't know. And we're not called to live with this kind of obsession about the details and all of these other things. But how are we to live? Well, Jesus ends with this call. Notice verse 35. Therefore, keep watch. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And his call is that we are to live with this kind of recognition of the future. And he gives a parable to tell us exactly what that involves. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. And then he goes on to say, keep watch because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. Just before he died, about 6 months actually, the last interview he came, C.S. Lewis was interviewed by Sherwood Wirt, and he asked him, what do you think is going to happen in the next few years of history? C.S. Lewis gave this answer. The world may stop in 10 minutes. Meanwhile, we're to go on doing our duty. The great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. I want you to notice three things. First of all, according to this parable of Jesus, did you notice it in verse 34? Each of us has a God given task if we are Christ followers. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. God has given you an assigned task. You say, well, what is that? And part of it is the place in life you find yourself. Father, a mother, wife, a husband, a single person. Part of it is the occupation that he has given you. Part of it is the spiritual gifts that he has given you. Part of it is the community of influence in which he has placed you. That is your God-given assigned task. You are where you are, not by accident. And if that is true, and it is, that you are where you are by the assignment of God himself, how are you to wait for the Lord's return? And the answer is clear. You are to be faithful in doing what God has given you to do. Being ready for the Lord's return means exactly the opposite of how certain groups responded when they heard the Lord was coming at different times. They left their assignments and they went and sat on a mountaintop to be ready when the Lord came, or gathered in a church and said, we want to be singing hymns when the Lord comes. What does Jesus say? Our responsibility is to be doing our task when the Lord comes. And so the greatest way to be faithful to the Lord is to do what He's given you to do and to carry that out, so that when I am caring for children and changing their diapers, if that's the assignment that God has given, I'm ready for the Lord's return. That if I am carrying out my business as a Christ follower and I am doing my job and seeking to live that out with a responsibility to Him, I am doing my task. I am ready to meet the Lord. Now, one of the things the Bible says is that if the second coming means anything in our lives, it won't just inform our minds. John puts it like this: Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope set on him, purifies himself as He is pure. Or Paul puts it in Titus, that having denied ungodly and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, while we wait for the coming, the appearing in glory of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about our passion, redeem for himself a people who are zealous of good works. So if we really have understood the gospel, if we've really understood the second coming of Christ, that will make it passionate about our assigned task and about the present world. Christians who are living for the Lord's coming don't say, it doesn't matter what happens to the environment, doesn't matter what happens to culture, doesn't matter what happens to society, I'm waiting for the Lord to take me out of here. And the Lord says, no, your calling is to be faithful to your assigned task here and now in this present world. That's the way you serve faithfully. That's the way you serve responsibly. Lewis Smedes, who taught for many years at Fuller Seminary, makes the observation, being ready for the Lord's return means living the sort of life that makes people say, ah, so that's how people are going to live when righteousness takes over the world. It's a great way of putting it, that we are to live lives that anticipate the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. So we live with kingdom eagerness. No Christian can really live in this world and not be heartbroken. This is not the way it's meant to be. People shouldn't be suffering this way. People shouldn't be being abused this way. People shouldn't be evil and corrupt in this way. My body shouldn't be decaying in this way. And there's this longing, this eagerness for the Lord, finish what you started. But that eagerness for the kingdom means faithfulness to the King here and now. Doing our task, carrying out our assignment. So we have a God-given task, God-assigned task, wherever He's placed us, in His kingdom, for His purposes, in His household. And I don't need to do what somebody else is called to do, but I sure need to do what He's called me to do. We have a God-given responsibility, and that is faithfulness. And we have a God-given attitude, and that is expectancy. I don't expect this world to ultimately usher in the kingdom. I know that it will ultimately depend on what the Lord Jesus can do. There's a story that's told by Oz Guinness. I can't track back its truthfulness, but more than 200 years ago, the Connecticut House of Representatives was meeting, and it was a bright day in May. And as the story goes, suddenly there was an eclipse right around noon and everything got plunged into darkness. They were working in a room that was lit by natural light rather than artificial light. And being the attitude of the time in which they lived, there was an immediate sense, it's the second coming. And people began to cry out in panic about this strange, unpredicted thing that was happening. And there was this clamor that swept through the room. Finally, the Speaker of the House, who was a committed Christian, gaveled and shouted over the clamor to get people's attention. And he shouted this, "We're all upset by the darkness, but the day of the Lord is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. And if the Lord is returning, I, for one, choose to be found doing my duty. Bring candles and let's do our job." We are to live with kingdom eagerness, longing for the Lord to come. But we are to live with kingdom faithfulness, carrying out the mandate of the Lord Jesus that the gospel has to go to the end of the age, carrying out the mandate of the Lord Jesus, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, carrying out the mandate of our Lord Jesus, we are to subdue and replenish the earth and live responsibly, carrying out the mandate that we are to be Christ followers in every dimension of our life and press the realities and the truth of the kingdom into every area in which we live. And if we are followers of Christ, that's what it means to live. To wait expectantly, but to work faithfully. But I can't let this go without saying, if you've not yet trusted Christ, if the Lord's coming would bring disaster to you because you are not ready to meet Him, if you do not know that you have been forgiven through His grace, then your great need is to get right with Jesus, to receive the gift of life, to receive His offer of salvation, and to lay hold of life, which lasts not only now, but for all time. Father, I pray that You would cause those of us who know You to be ready. Not ready because we've got all the details of prophecy figured out in our mind, but ready because we are living with kingdom eagerness and kingdom faithfulness. Eager to live to please You and faithfully in doing what You've called us to do. And for those who have not yet trusted You, I pray that they would come to a deep understanding of their need of faith and trust in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.